This morning we are continuing a sermon series in the book of Leviticus. Now, if you've not been with us for the series, you may think, really? Easter Sunday, Leviticus. But I'll remind even those of you who have been here with us throughout that far from an old, outdated book of laws, Leviticus is a story. Really a retelling from our perspective, or a foretelling for Israel in the ancient world. And it's a story of God's plan for all of history. That it reminds us of a time when humans enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God in a place of beauty and peace. And it reminds us that that fellowship was broken by human rebellion and sin. And we were cast out of the garden, east of Eden, away from the presence of the Lord. And our whole lives are now lived in an effort to get back there. So Leviticus preaches to us the gospel in this way. It tells us that God has moved back into the camp to dwell with his people, and that he has made a way for us to draw near through sacrifice. And embedded in all the rules and rituals in Leviticus is a very clear picture of our need for a kind of atonement, a kind of cleansing that only Jesus Christ can provide. Even as we saw on Thursday night, that the Lord provided one day in the year for all of Israel's sins to be dealt with that had gone undealt with, the Day of Atonement, where sacrifice would be made for all the people in a bloody ceremony year after year after year. And there would be a scapegoat that would bear away the sins of the people, but merely symbolically, because there would be another one the next year, and another one the year after that, all the way down to the coming of the true Lamb who takes away the sins of the world once for all. And that Lamb lived a perfect life, died in the place of sinners, and rose from the grave, risen today and seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven as we await his return. Yes, I promise you, Leviticus points us to all of that. And this morning, Leviticus teaches us that the blood of Christ seals unending life for his people. So I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 17, verses 1 through 12. And young worshipers that are with us, especially you 4 and 5 year olds who are not in your worship training class this morning, I've got a task for you. There's something that's repetitive that I want you to listen for. There's a consequence given for somebody who does not handle blood properly. I want you to listen for that consequence. It's repeated over and over. And write it down in your work for young worshipers. It'll be very important, and we'll come back to it later on. So, Leviticus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Splendor and honor and kingly power are yours by right, O Lord our God, for you created everything that is, and by your will they were created and have their being. And yours by right, O Lamb that was slain, for with your blood you have ransomed for God a people from every language, people, and nation, a kingdom of priests to serve our God. And so, to him who sits on the throne and to Christ the Lamb be worship and praise and dominion and splendor forever and ever. Amen. Humans are creatures that are on a search for the thing that animates us, aren't we? The thing that gives us life and meaning, the thing that drives us and gives significance to our existence. Other creatures don't behave like this, right? Just ask my dog. The only thing that animates him is sitting under Nora's high chair during dinner, right? And apparently not vegetables. He's led along by his basest desires. But you and I don't behave like that. We're driven by a deeper search, aren't we? Jamie Smith tells a story in one of his books about a famous frequent flyer named Ben Schlepig, and he's famous for having the skill of outwitting airline mileage programs to fly as often as possible for free. And he started a blog that taught others all the tricks. I think that's where Andrew Luter got it from. How to win, how to get the mileage, how to beat the system. He documented all of his travels. And as it turns out, in 1 year, he flew 400,000 miles, which is far enough to circumnavigate the globe 16 times. During that year, he spent 43 straight weeks in hotels and an average of 6 hours a day in the air. He turned airline miles into currency, and he amassed fame, and he became a millionaire. But in order to do so, he was always on the move. Now, why? It's not arbitrary. He didn't just wake up one morning and think about this idea. Schlepig was 3 years old when his oldest brother, who was a stand-in for an absent father, died. He was devastated. He began to act out. He was dismissed from preschool. But here's how his mother would seek to comfort and soothe him when nothing else would. They would drive to the airport, and they would just sit there in silence, watching airplanes take off and land. Humans are creatures who are on a search for the thing that animates us, the thing that gives us life and peace. We are searching for a lifeblood, the thing that pumps meaning and significance through our veins. Just a few weeks before the place we find ourselves in Leviticus 17, the Israelites had gotten tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain of their Redeemer. And so they fashioned for themselves a new god, a golden calf. And they told themselves a new story. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They were searching. They were searching for what was next. Okay, we're out here in the wilderness, but where's our leader and where are we going? And apparently, even after the Lord had moved into the camp and had clothed their shame and made a way for them to draw near, apparently they were still searching. You might recall that there were some pretty specific instructions about sacrifice given in the early chapters of Leviticus. But apparently the Israelites were still prone to make their sacrifices, to kill their animals in places that were unauthorized, in the fields instead of at the tabernacle. And not only that, some were doing so in order to worship idols or goat demons, as we're told in verse 7, some sort of animistic ritual. So let me give you a really clear picture of what's happened here if you're not familiar with the story. The Lord had saved his people from slavery in Egypt. 10 plagues, 10 commandments, all that stuff. He now dwells among them, and he makes a way for fellowship with them, the fellowship that was broken when God had sent the people out of Eden. But now, God was once again dwelling in their midst and leading them as their king, with his priests serving them, teaching them, mediating his presence. In one sense, there has not been another time in history up to this point that looked more like Eden for the people of God. But they still seek their life and their peace and their meaning in their idols. They still hide in their shame. Going out in the fields away from God's presence at his tabernacle to worship creatures rather than the Creator. They still tell themselves a different story. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, who give you significance, identity, meaning, and peace. Friends, this is a picture of the idol factory that is the human heart. You know how I know? Because it's a picture of my heart. Have you ever been through the kind of existential crisis where the thing you thought you were made for has been taken away from you? I've been through two in my life, but the most significant, of course, was the death of my son. The moment that my son was born, I knew, maybe you've had this experience, moms and dads, I knew that I was made to be his daddy. It was the best thing I've ever done, maybe the best thing I'll ever do in my life. It made my life make sense in a way that I didn't know was possible. And so, when he died, the thing that gave me the greatest sense of meaning, the most significance, the animating principle of my life had been taken away. Now, saying it that frankly here on Easter morning might be a shock to you. Wait a second, you're a pastor. Aren't you supposed to say something like, it's okay, I still had the Lord? But I'm just telling you how it felt, right? And because I'm human, my tendency was to find something else to take the place of that animating principle. You know what that thing was? Anger. At least for a while. But eventually that gave out too. Now, in some ways, the feeling that I'm describing is the feeling of Holy Saturday. Silence, suspense, unsettledness, frustration, anger, confusion, chaos. It was certainly the feeling that Jesus' disciples had on Holy Saturday when the animating principle of their life, the person of Jesus, had been taken, arrested, mocked, crucified, and all they were left with was the guilt of their denial and their abandonment. You know what they did on Saturday? They holed up in a locked room because they were afraid, they were confused, they were dejected. Now, we're all on a search for the thing that animates us, and when those things are taken, our lives are upended and we begin the search for something else. The human heart is a factory of idols. And the Lord knew that even in the wilderness. So he sought to protect the people by guarding where they worshiped and how they worshiped. Because he knew, and he proclaims to us today, that there's one thing that truly animates the human heart. There's one thing that gives real meaning and significance, even more than all the good things the Lord has given to us. And that one thing is the gift of Jesus' blood. Now, that should sound odd to you. How can blood, how can death give meaning and significance to human life? Look back at verses 10 and 11. If anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This is remarkable. Why were the Israelites forbidden from eating blood? It's because it symbolized life, which came from God alone. This is a principle as ancient as time. When the Lord gives prohibition against murder after the Genesis flood, he says, Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because man is made in God's image, and his lifeblood represents that animating principle, and you cannot disrespect life without disrespecting the life giver. But the other reason for not eating blood here is it was given by God to make atonement for the souls, for the life of his people. Atonement. The forgiveness or covering of sin and a ransom, a buying back or a redemption of God's people. Now, think about this, young worshipers. Did you pick up on the consequence that's repeated over and over for someone who handles blood improperly? What was it? It was that he would be cut off from among his people. You know what the Israelites would have thought about when they heard the words cut off? They would have thought about blood. They would have thought about their own blood, the blood of circumcision, which represented a cutting away of all that was impure, and also represented the bloody punishment for a breaker of God's covenant. The Lord told Abraham, anyone who breaks his covenant by neglecting circumcision, this bloody ceremony, would be cut off from among his people. So the punishment for disrespecting the lifeblood in Leviticus was this bloody cutting off, this cutting away, being removed from the covenant community of God's people. Now, how does any of this give significance and meaning to the human existence? If you stopped there, it would be nonsensical. But here's where we have to understand what the death of Christ actually does. The death of Christ makes atonement. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life given for God's people. Jesus Christ is the substitute. His blood poured out on the altar of God in the place of ruined sinners. You see, he is the one who is ultimately cut off from covenant fellowship, even with God the Father, as he hung on the cross. Probably everyone, many of you know this famous line from Good Friday when Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what that is? That's Jesus being cut off. That's Jesus' own circumcision, his disfellowship from God the Father. That's Jesus taking on the punishment being talked about right here in Leviticus. The punishment for disrespecting life. The punishment for spitting in the face of the life giver. And for sacrificing in the field to goat demons, for searching for meaning and significance everywhere apart from the one who gives us life. But you see, friends, it was not Jesus' own curse that he bore on the tree. It was yours. And it was mine. For Jesus never broke covenant. He never searched for meaning and significance outside of God the Father's will. He never walked away in darkness, for he himself is the life of the world. And so the gift of his blood means that he has died in your place. You say then, how does that give me life and significance even now? J.I. Packer, in one of the greatest essays ever written on the atonement, says this, that the full meaning of the cross only appears when atonement is defined in terms of these simultaneous truths, that on the one hand, Christ died to save a certain company of helpless sinners upon whom God has set his free and saving love. That happened objectively in history 2,000 years ago. But on the other hand, Christ's death ensured the present and the final salvation of all those whose sins he bore. In other words, that happens presently, now, and in the future. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. If you're not a Christian, I want to let you in on something. Do you know when Christians are most tempted to despair? It's when we think that the blood of Christ has stopped working for us. Yeah, I know he saved me. I know my sins are forgiven, but now it's up to me to earn it. Or it's up to me to figure out how all of this matters in the muck of life. How does the blood of Christ matter now? For you, perhaps you fathers of young children, here's how it matters. You come home from work, and your mind is still at the office, and you're mad at the pastor for something he said last week in the sermon that you didn't understand, and you're worried about the grocery bill, and so you might be physically present, but you can't really engage with your kids emotionally. And then you put your kids to bed, and this weight of guilt comes over you. Like, what's just happened for the last few hours? Where have I been? Am I even a present dad? Let me tell you something. Right then, right there, the blood of Christ matters to you. Because the blood of Christ is the only thing that can bring redemption and meaning to that sense of shame. Not numbing yourself on Netflix or scrolling ESPN, not sexual escapism, not going back to the office and getting more work done, none of it. No, see, only the blood of Christ can give you real meaning in that moment. Do you know why? Because the blood of Christ sets you free from your shame. It tells you this. Guess what? Here's the bad news. This probably won't be the last time you're an absent father. But forever, and even now, you are beloved, you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are enrobed in the glory of the Lamb. And the death of Christ actually means something to you. And it trains and reforms you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, just so you know, I'm not picking on you young dads. That's just the thing that I identify most with. I've been there. I am there weekly. But the blood of Christ is the lifeblood of his people, not just in the past, but presently. It is effective. Not just to save you, but also to give life and health to you as you walk this pilgrim road. And again, that should sound odd. How can the death of a man on a cross 2,000 years ago give life? But it's because blood once again pulses through the veins of the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is not dead. He's risen bodily. The life of the flesh is in his blood. Jesus' body, now risen and ascended, pulses with life blood, and his resurrection seals the promise of unending forgiveness and life for his people. It is God's stamp on the atoning work of Christ. That's why Paul says that Jesus was delivered for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. If the resurrection did not happen, friends, we should be utterly hopeless. We should be pitied among all people because we would be serving a dead hope and we'd be walking this pilgrim road without a living Savior to lead us. I can't resist sharing this song lyric with you from Andrew Peterson's Resurrection Letters. He captures this aspect of the significance of the moment of Jesus' resurrection when he says, his heart beats, his blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats, now everything is changed because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins. The fact that the blood pulses through Jesus' veins changes everything. It brings us peace with God if we will cease our endless striving for meaning apart from Christ alone. And it infuses us with a new lifeblood, a new purpose, a new center, the glory of the risen Christ. The blood of Jesus is the life-giving principle for all who believe in him, not just in the past, not just when you were converted, not just because of Jesus' death. It is true of all those things, but it is your lifeblood now because you are alive in him. He is risen, and your life is bound up with his forevermore. Early in Jesus's, earlier in his earthly life, he had raised a friend, Lazarus, from the tomb. Just raised a man from the dead. And I love the interaction between Jesus and Martha, one of Lazarus' sisters on this occasion. Jesus arrives on the scene, and Martha, who was also a dear friend, says to him, "Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died." And she recognized, of course, that he had some kind of power over life and death. But Jesus comforts her with these words, "Your brother will rise again." And she has the faith to believe it. She says, "I know he will. On the last day, I know there's a coming resurrection." Now look, up to that point, that's not unlike some pastoral counsel I might give to someone in our congregation who's lost a loved one, to grieve with them as Jesus did over Lazarus, and to remind them of the hope of the coming resurrection. But here's the difference for Lazarus and for Martha. The resurrection wasn't just coming, he was here. And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die." And then what he did was he called a dead man out of the tomb. Friends, if you are in Jesus, the resurrection is not just something that is coming for you. The resurrection is here. And he is a person, a risen king who has bound up your life with his and who lives forever to animate his people so that they might glorify and enjoy him forever, which is the very thing that we were made to do. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Risen King, we delight to praise you, the very center of our lives. And so as we praise you now, would you lift our gaze to heaven, where you are seated at the right hand of the Father, and from whence you have promised to return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.